If you have your Bible with you, please turn to Luke chapter 9, verses 44 to 56. Luke chapter 9, verses 44 to 56. 44 to 56, those are the right verses. It's actually quite a long chapter. Chapter 9 is a very significant chapter in the gospel according to Luke, where you see an awful lot of action going on. In fact, commentaries would suggest in chapter 9, that's where the journey to Jerusalem in Luke really kicks into gear. It's like the language is just this almost one long run-on sentence as Jesus turns his face to Jerusalem, turns his face to his mission, and just starts going on the move. And he's constantly talking and asking questions and challenging people and moving towards the cross. And all sorts of wild things are happening throughout this chapter 9. And so we're going to tackle just the later verses here. Again, starting in verse 44, Luke chapter 9, 44 to 56. And the title of our chat this morning is called Responding Well to Those That Are Against You. Responding well to those that are against you. And so that's our topic this morning. So let's start reading right here in verse 44. Well, everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did. And he had done a lot. There were signs and wonders going on. There was demons being cast out and people being healed. In fact, he had sent out the disciples and said, just go out and start doing kingdom work. That was his language of saying God's presence is here. If God's presence is here and is with you, go out and start declaring the kingdom. And so the disciples are going out, seeing neat things happen. You have the feeding of the 5,000, where now the disciples are not just doing kingdom work, they're doing special kind of kingdom work. They're actually doing servant leadership. They're actually serving people at a meal, this miraculous meal of feeding 5,000 people with just a little bit of bread and a little bit of fishies. And then it goes into this time called the Transfiguration, which is a very Christian word to describe this wild experience that disciples got to see, where there was Jesus and Moses and Elijah all kind of having a chat together. And the disciples going, this is crazy. This is amazing. And so after that, you see Jesus healing a demon-possessed boy. There's just so much going on. So while everyone was marveling at all of that, he said to his disciples, listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. Aren't those great words that just pick up your ears? What, Jesus? Okay, we're here. We're listening, Jesus. You've got something important to tell us. Okay, what is it? He says, well, let me tell you. Listen carefully. The Son of Man, that's the phrasing he uses for himself. It's Messiah language. He is the promised one. This promised one is going to be delivered into the hands of men. Now, that might sound a little metaphorical, but it's not really. It's saying it pretty bluntly. Somebody is going to take him off his game. He's going to be delivered into the hands of men. He's going to be taken. He's going to be captured. He's going to be conquered. But even though they were told to listen carefully, in verse 45 it says, but they did not understand what this meant. They just kind of stared at him. Okay. I have no idea what you're talking about. It was hidden from them. They did not grasp it. And they were afraid to ask him about it. That just sounds a little scary. We're on a mission here. We're establishing God's kingdom. There's good things on the ground. We've got a Romans to get rid of. We've got a throne room to put the king on. And he's saying that he's going to get conquered. We don't want to think about this. This is kind of scary language. We don't want to think about it. But what they do want to think about is their place in the kingdom. Verse 46 starts like this. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. Then he said to them, whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For it is the one who is least among you all who is the greatest. Well, the conversation goes on. Master, said John, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he is not one of us. Jesus looks and the passage doesn't say this, but you can imagine the shoulders dropping. Do not stop him, Jesus said, for whoever is not against you is for you. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Then he and his disciples went into another village. Have you ever run across some people that say the whole world is against them? Often when watching at the end of a big sports finales or a big victory, they'll interview an athlete that might have been under the microscope of the media, maybe had a struggle throughout the season, but he made it to the end. They won the Stanley Cup, or they won the pennant, or they won the race, and they're interviewed, and they go, yeah, well, when everybody was against me, I believed in myself, and I'm ready to move forward, and I won this victory for me. You know, all those enemies, all those haters, I'll tell you, look, I won. I'm the winner. That was never me in my grade 3 track and field race, although I felt like it. I thought, they didn't think this little Norwegian guy could win. I could win. There were the haters. There were the people that didn't believe that I could run that fast, but I could do it. That's my only claim to fame. I think all of us have experienced a little bit of competition or rivalry or opposition from others. In fact, in our society, when trust is so eroded and fear is such a motivator and feelings are making decisions for us, it's often easier to make enemies than it is to make friends. This, of course, runs directly against everything that Jesus is about. And so that's kind of a hard issue. It's difficult. We live right now in an incredible country, but you just have to watch all sorts of different news stations and different ways of receiving news, the newspaper, digital, social media, television, online, and you realize that there is a fight for values. Whose values are Canadian values? Who gets to make the call on what we do as a nation? How do we all come together and find unity when we're finding so many disagreements? It's hard. There seems to be like there's competition for who gets to have the heart of our nation. So many competing ideas. There is no safe discussion anymore on social media. I basically leave Facebook up now to things like, look, my dog smiled today. We've got 4 hummingbirds in our feeder. Isn't that lovely? Because as soon as you start putting out deeper conversations, you got a fight on your hands because we don't trust each other and we have fear and our feelings are making decisions for us. So there is the problem, because the Christian community is not immune to this all. We're as much in the battle as anybody else. And there are times I know that we can come into church and hear about gospel and good news and how to connect with people and how to love people. And yet we go outside of these walls and people can just annoy us. You can get upset. People can cut you off in traffic. We went to Quadra Island a couple weeks ago, Nikki and I. Let's get away. We're going to go through as many ferry trips as we can to get into as much isolation as we can possibly get to. We're going to go onto this beautiful lake in the middle of an island. Like, you can't get more isolated than that. We were told it's just canoes can go out there. There's as many camping sites as you need. You just go from one campsite to the next one. It will be beautiful. And we show up there, and the parking lot is completely full with rednecks. It's a fishing derby. And they're all out there with their boats and their motors moving around all throughout the lake. We're in our little canoe trying to ride the waves of all the fishermen. And they're, hey, how are you? Having a great weekend. Woohoo, hey, how are you doing? Echo, echo, echo. We thought we would hear loons, but we just heard Looney Tunes. There were all sorts of people out there, and I'm thinking, these are my competitors. How do I beat the motorboat to the campsite when all I've got is a canoe? Paddle faster, Nikki. Faster. We gotta beat that motorboat to the campsite. It's hard to love and care for people when you see them as your competition. So, how can we be followers of Jesus and deal with rivals the same way everyone else does? That's the problem. Because Jesus deals with rivals differently than how we deal with it. So our passage this morning shows different ways that Jesus deals with rivalry. People that we might see as against us, people that we have some conflict with perhaps, or people that are just a little different than us. And I think that there's three types of rivalries in the story that I just read, and they all deal with questions of power. Because at the end of the day, rivalry has something to do with power. My power, your power, my control, your control, who's in charge, who gets to make the decisions, who gets to say what is what. And so when we look at these rivalries, we realize that it's coming down to who gets to be in control. And each one of these rivalries, the neat thing about it is the scriptures show very clearly, at least for these particular rivalries, that there's an A or a B. There's two different options. You get to either do what the disciples are doing, or you get to take Jesus' suggestions. So the neat thing is this morning is the passage helps us with these two different kind of choices. That doesn't mean the choices are easy, but at least it helps clarify, what the choices just might be. So the first rivalry is dealing with this question, who has the highest rank? Who has the highest prestige? So we've seen this conversation before. In fact, just a couple of weeks ago, I preached out of a different passage where the sons of thunder, the mom had come to Jesus and said, can my boys be on the right side and the left side of you in the kingdom of God? And so this might even be referring to that conversation, or maybe the disciples had all sorts of different squabbles as the years went by. But there's this asking this question, in this kind of kingdom that we're in, where we get to overthrow the government, who gets to be the greatest? Who gets to have the most charge? Because in a practical situation, you need some kind of leader. There's Jesus. He's the king, the president, the prime minister. But then you need cabinet ministers, don't you? You need somebody overseeing the army and overseeing the monies and overseeing the social programs, don't you? And so the disciples are squabbling. Who gets to win in these situations? And so that's kind of that first discussion. And it happens right after Jesus says, I'm probably going to be taken out by people. I'm probably going to be taken and placed in the hands of men. And they go, oh yeah, I don't know what you're talking about, but where will my position be? So right off the bat, you see a choice. When it comes to dealing with people who are wrestling with who gets the highest rank, you can choose what the disciples did, and that's just argue. Fight it out. Get everybody in a room together and just start saying, I'm the greatest. No, I'm the greatest. No, I'm going to have the positions. This is what I bring to the table. I'm really good. I'm kind of good looking. You look like you have a face for radio, but me, I've got a million followers on Instagram. I have money in the bank. I've got a lot of friends. You can just argue it out. Now you might think, what does this doesn't have to do with us? Those days are gone. This social ladder talk. There is no social movement up in our society, is there? We're all equal. We're all individuals. We're all Canadians, right? We still see this today. We can't deny that there are social ladders to climb in our society. We can't deny that there's certain people we'd like to meet over and above other people. We can't deny that it's kind of fun to sometimes get a reward that somebody else didn't get. We can't deny that sometimes we think that the way someone dresses or the way someone acts or the amount of income they make or the car they drive or the toys they have defines them. for you. Even in the church, even in who we hang out with and spend time with. And this social climb starts young with social media. It's a difficult thing to watch as kids are going through different social media programs. I'm not even going to start mentioning them because they change so rapidly and quickly. And as soon as I start saying that, it's like, no, that's for people that are over the age of 50. They're the ones that use that app. Kids use other apps because they're younger and cool and hip or whatever. But they're on social media. And in social media, there's a constant comparison of what you look like, who you know, how you can find your 2 minutes of fame. And already right off the bat, you're seeing language in amongst children, teenagers, young adults, and it continues to go on as we grow older, that we want to be somebody. And we'll do whatever we can to get there. We want to be at the top. I want to be famous. I want to have money. I want to be successful. There are still hierarchies today. And so the reminder for all of us, when we're dealing with this rivalry of who gets to be the best, who gets to be the highest, we're dealing with the kingdom of God, and greatness looks different in the kingdom of God. And that's why there's another option. A, the disciples can just argue it out. They can just fight it out and figure out who will win at the end, dog eat dog. Or they can use Jesus language, the other option. Jesus flips rank on its head. As the story goes, he brings a child right in front of the disciples. He brings a child up there, not saying that there's something about being a new Christian is what disciples should look like, or being childlike is what a disciple should look like, but being without status, being without authority, be like this child. That's not the way you look is not trying to find authority and power. It's identifying with people that don't have authority and power. Think of the great illustration of Henry Nouwen, who has now passed away, theologian, sharp thinker, Christian thinker. He studied hard, got lots of degrees, ended up teaching at Notre Dame and at Yale and at Harvard. And then in his spare time, he would go to work with the poor in Peru. Later on in life, he quit the academy. Instead of following the prestigious route, he decided to spend the rest of his life working with adults of special needs, saying it's not about my authority or my title or my claim or my social standing. It's about reaching out and helping the least of these. So there's the two options when it's dealing with rivalries, when it comes to rank. Are you going to argue it out and try to win that way? Or are you going to try to flip authority on its head? That's the first rivalry. The second rivalry is who has the best way. It's really interesting language that comes in this passage of scripture. So Jesus says, you know, those that want to be great in the kingdom have to be the servant of all, or you have to become like a child. You have to become not pursuing status, but spending time and identifying with the status less, which is pretty strong, vibrant language. And the disciples kind of nod their head and then say, we saw this guy. He was over there. We saw him. He was praying for people. And you know all that casting out demon stuff that we've been doing and that you've been doing? He was casting out a demon in your name with your authority. Did you know he's doing that, Jesus? Oh, can't believe it. But you know what? We kind of looked into his credentials and he's not one of us. Not one of the disciples. You know, he wasn't a fisherman, for one thing. He didn't bicker with the 12 of us, for another thing. You know, that's kind of what we do around here. He's just walking around using your name and healing people. So we told him to stop it. Just stop it. Don't do it. What an interesting scenario. Someone doing what the disciples are doing, but isn't part of the group. So the disciples come along and they start saying, here's how we deal with people that have a different style or a way of doing things, or a different kind of ministry who are not like us. Well, we just tell them to stop it. which is kind of bizarre language. It would be like, you know, Cal, Pastor Cal, is walking a little old lady across the street, and someone stops him halfway and says, "Are you a Boy Scout?" He says, "No, I'm a pastor." "No, I asked you a question. Are you a Boy Scout?" "I'm a pastor from..." If you're not a Boy Scout, take that little old lady and bring her back across. It's insane. It's crazy. Why would you do that? This is a good act. This is a good thing. It's not just for Boy Scouts. It's people that want to be kind and do good things. This is okay. It's kind of a bizarre thing for disciples to do. It's funny, but there's also something that happens more often than not. You can only do something if you do it our way. You can only do kingdom work if you do it our way. One of the illustrations of this idea of wrestling with rivalries that are doing things a little bit differently, when it comes in my context, is with church plants. Church plants, those are new churches that start up. They're the new thing on the block. They're the great new activity that's happening in the community, and everybody's getting excited about it. Some people are checking it out and going, "I want to be part of something new, and I want to be a part of this, and this is wonderful." Oh, can't you believe what these guys are doing? They're doing it so much better than you guys. Or we see that what they're doing is reaching people for Jesus. Did you hear the Spirit's really moving in that church? Did you hear that people are getting saved in that church? I tell you, they're doing something right. They're doing something good. And as a pastor, you have to avoid the competition language in your mind, because that's the temptation, to see church success as a threat. It's not just church plants and church success. It can be theological discussions or personal preference discussions of how church should be or how the Christian walk should be. It's often criticizing success. There's a really successful church in the Lower Mainland that has been doing really well and planting other churches. And I often hear from other pastors going, "Oh yeah, that church." It's like, but they sound like they're doing good. Well, I don't know if they do everything well. It's like, but they're still Jesus people. They still represent the cause. That's why you can do what the disciples do and say, "Stop! Stop doing those things. You're not quite looking like the way we do things." Or you can use Jesus language. If they're not against you, if they're not spitting out Jesus' name and saying, "We don't need that," if they're not someone that's, you know, throwing rocks at your church, they're for you. If they're not against you, they're for you. I love that language. It reminds me that we have so many more allies than what we realize. We have so many people that are on the same page, more than what we ever realized. I think that's great language for parenting. Parenting is a great example of that, where parents often feel like they're all alone in raising their kids. Then they chat with other parents and realize there's all sorts of other parents going, "I feel so alone with parenting my kids." Wow, get those parents together. Because you know what? You have more allies than what you realize. Well, it goes the same way when it comes to doing the church work. God is so creative. There's so many different ideas. We can't come up with enough ideas at Emmanuel Church to compete with God's creative ideas. And so God says, Jesus says, that if they're not against you, they're for you. And that's why I love the unity that we see on the West Side. I love the pastors in the other churches. We get along really well. We even chat a lot about our churches. We encourage each other. We pray together. That service on the 14th is such a beautiful thing for churches to come together, and you get to see that unity. It's one church. It's beautiful. In fact, there's an event coming out throughout August. It will be evening services for the first 3 weeks, I believe, or the last 3 weeks. One of those things. You'll miss one of those weeks if you just dealt with my scheduling there. But it's 3 weeks in August called West Kelowna One. And the churches are coming together on a Sunday evening, and all they're going to do is pray and ask for the Spirit to move. Pray and ask for the Spirit to move. That's a pretty easy thing to do. And yet all the churches get to come together. I encourage you to be a part of it. One of my friends, Ryan Rainville, he's planted a church called Vintage Church. It's over in the old theaters where they're meeting at least on Sundays. He's got a guy that works with them, does great media work, does great work with videos, and he's made it a part of his mission to get as many pastors on the West Side on camera interviewing them and just saying, tell us about your church. Tell us about the great things that are happening there. Tell us about the concerns or the things that you're praying over, and how do we support you? You can see these videos. They're all up on Facebook. It's beautiful. Because they're not against us. They're Jesus people. They're for us. The third rivalry. If we dealt with who gets the rank, there's a rivalry there. Who has the best way? There's tensions that can happen there. The third one is, who are we against? Now, some commentators would say this story about going to the Samaritan town is a bit separated from these other two events. It's starting a new kind of chapter, a new kind of story. I would suggest that it actually flows quite well, that there's another sense of rivalry that the disciples are feeling. They're sensing a rivalry when it comes to each other. They're sensing a rivalry when it comes to connecting with other people that don't quite look like them, but also believers. But then they're seeing this rivalry with people in the Samaritan town. So like I mentioned earlier, Jesus is marching on his way to Jerusalem. They need to get some supplies or whatever. They're going into the Samaritan town, and the Samaritan town's going, no, we're not going to be hospitable. Sorry, we're not supporting you in any way. Just go on, keep moving. We don't want you around. Well, why would this language be like this? They're Samaritans. That's the language there. Samaritans and Jews were not getting along very well. And one of the biggest tensions that they were having was that they were arguing where was the best place to worship. The Jews worshiped in Jerusalem. They worshiped at the temple. This is where the center of where God abides, here where heaven and earth come together. It's the temple in Jerusalem. This is where we worship. And the Samaritans say, no, you got that wrong. It's in a different area altogether. You got it wrong. So if you're on your way to Jerusalem, because that's what the passage says, when they heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, they're going, oh, we don't want anything to do with you. What are you going to do when people are in opposition against you? When people are just straight against you, they disagree with what you're up to, they disagree with how you're doing things, it's a rivalry where they're pushing up against you. You can go with the disciples option. Now, this is really interesting language for a follower of Jesus. James and John come over to Jesus. They go, Jesus, come over here. So, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and blast them to death? Like, what wild language. They were probably referring to a story they knew about Elijah. In fact, you'll see the word Elijah show up over and over in chapter 9. Herod's going, who is this guy? They're saying he sounds like he's Elijah. His name is Jesus, but he sounds like Elijah. Herod says, I got to meet this guy. Later on, Jesus is asking his disciples, who do people say I am? And they go, wow, some people say you're Elijah. And then you get these disciples. Oh, sorry. Then in the Transfiguration, you've got Moses and Elijah right there. And people going, there's an Elijah connection. So Elijah did something to his enemies. He called fire from heaven. Kapow! Just blew them to smithereens. It was great. It's great having that kind of power. Great being in charge and in control that way. So Jesus, you're kind of like Elijah. Just blast them. We'll just call heaven and we'll blast them. How hard could it be? Enough said, it's done. Quite an image. I'm concerned that we too easily default to making enemies of people who disagree with us. Like mosquitoes, wouldn't it just be better if we could just slap them away? Just spray them off of our arms. Have nothing to do with them. I don't think it's helpful to be always known for who we are against. I don't think it's helpful to think that part of the strategy of the kingdom of God is to lay waste of the enemies. Make them hurt. Get rid of them. Let heaven blast them. I don't think that that's necessarily the best option. Here's Jesus' response. Jesus actually uses radical language for dealing with the opposition. And it's radical, even though it doesn't quite quote what he says. It says, he rebuked them. A rebuke is a very strong word. It's like, stop, no, don't do that. What are you thinking about? No, that's not right. That's not what the kingdom of God looks like. No, you're not going to blast them. And then his actions says this. We're just going to go to another village. We're just going to go to another village. There's all sorts of villages around. We'll just go to other people. It reminds me of the language that Jesus talks about to his disciples when he's sending them on the way to be part of the kingdom of God. He says, go into all these different towns and communities. Go and just speak about the kingdom and then live in whoever's house opens up the door to you. In one gospel, it talks about finding the people of peace. That's language of saying, hey, we're open to the message. We're open to what you have to say. And if they're not people of peace, well, you find someone else. Earlier in chapter 9, it says, well, you know, just your testimony is just dust off your feet. They obviously don't want to be hospitable. Just go to the next one. You've got this actually radical language in the midst of strong opposition. Jesus says, we'll just go to the next village. We'll just go to wherever we'll find peace. Now, I'm not saying that Jesus doesn't confront the powers and evils of this world. I think Jesus confronts those that are in authority, that are abusing their power. I think Jesus confronts those that are treating the least of these like a little child and treating them as if their identity does not matter. I think that Jesus gets upset with people that are shirking their duties of bringing life and reconciliation to the world. I think Jesus calls out the church leaders of that time and says, come on, your religion is all legalism. You no longer care for the people of God. Do something about it. I think Jesus does confront powers and authorities. I do think he takes the world and turns it on his head. It's amazing how he deals with enemies and frenemies. He says, we'll just go to the other village. He uses radical language. Don't just love your family and love your friends. He says, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. That's wild language. It's difficult language. I think it reminds me of our missions partners in Quebec, Benoit and Hélène Marcoux. Remember being with them on the ground in Montreal? And then they drove us through the eastern townships. And you know what? He's such an evangelist, he can't help himself but go and chat with anybody and ask them, oh, so what do you think of Jesus? And oh, have you ever gone to a church? And can I talk to you a little bit about who Jesus is? And he just starts talking about it. I'm a pastor going, well, Benoit, you're being very forward. How about you just ask him how the day's going first? And you know, I'm thinking there's some certain ways we go about doing this out in BC. You know, it's a little bit cautious and so on. He just asked, and there were people that came up going, no, don't want anything to do with you. And then they just march away, and Benoit just, all right, talk to the next person. Oh, okay, talk to the next person. He was just open for anybody that would be open to the invite. Saying, you know what? There are people that are against the message. Their hearts are hard. They're not sure. They want to even talk to us. They see religion as evil. They see Christianity as old-fashioned. They don't want anything to do with us. Well, love on them. Pray for them. Move to the next village. Three different kind of rivalries. Let me bring these to a close here. The first, of course, was talking about rank. The second was talking about our styles and in different ways that people do things. And this third one is dealing with those that are obviously against us. And there was options in each one of those. Do we do it the disciple way or do we do it the Jesus way? And at the end of all this storytelling, the question that I asked myself is, what is Jesus saying to us through these stories? What is Jesus saying to us through these stories? I would suggest that Jesus is saying that God's kingdom deals with people differently than we do. Very simply put, God's kingdom deals with people differently than the way we do. God's kingdom. Now, that's really foreign language. We use it all the time in church life, but we use that language because Jesus uses it a lot. This is the foundation of the gospel. He came to bring the kingdom, to bring reconciliation between God and mankind, or humankind. And people would say, what's your message, Jesus? And he would say, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. What's this kingdom about? This is God coming and reconciling with humanity. Strange language, but it's what Jesus was all about. Kingdoms where God rules. The kingdom that Jesus talks about has a lot to do with right relationship with God. It has something to do with God's desire to have right relationship with us. And he shows the kind of relationship that he wants with us through demonstrating self-sacrificial love. The kingdom, when you see it, is a kingdom of self-sacrificing love. I remind you again that this story this morning started with the one who had the most authority saying that he's going to give up the authority. So Jesus is saying to us, the love God has for people is greater than our selfish ambition and pride. The passage said, for it is the one who is least among you all who is the greatest. So this is what we need to do. If we want to be amongst the least, in the kingdom of God, as that's reversed, we need to do a few things. We need to recognize the disease. We need to realize that sickness inside of us, that we see everyone as a rival. We need to push back that sense that we have to always put ourselves first. We always have to make sure that we have our moment of fame. We need to realize that we have a sickness and we need to deal with it. The Christian life is about losing our lives for the sake of Christ. I believe that the best cure for selfish ambition is to do something for others without reward. That's a great suggestion for you. How do we do this, Pastor Jeff? What do we do? How do we get rid of our selfish ambition and pride so we can show God's love for people that we might see as rivals? I said, instead of looking for status is what I would suggest. Identify yourself with those that have no status at all. Intermingle with people from other generations in your church. Become friends with people that are not quite like you. Become deeply connected with those that might be in a different socioeconomic background. They might not have the same family background as you, but you love Jesus together. So instead of worrying about rank, look for ways that you can serve that doesn't necessarily give you glory, it gives Jesus glory. Number two, Jesus is saying to us that the love of God has for people is not just something that's greater than our selfish ambition and pride. It's greater than our jealousy or our insecurities or our set way of doing things. Jesus says, for whoever is not against you is for you. So here's what we need to do. Have grace for Jesus people who do things a bit differently. If they're saying they're loving Jesus, if they're saying that they're trying to do things for the sake of the kingdom, and they do things just a little differently, they're not against you, they're for you. They're Jesus people. Have grace for them. Become their biggest cheerleaders. Sometimes it's a generational thing. Sometimes we'll come across, let's say, young adults or millennials who are asking some really interesting, hard questions about the church and about the Bible and about the belief that we have. You know, at least they're asking them. At least they're engaged in this process called Christianity. At least they're engaged in looking to have a relationship with God. You do not have to agree with everything in order to get along. Let's cheerlead one another on. We need as much creativity as we can get to reach a wild world. And finally, Jesus is saying to us that the love God has for people is greater than winning. Now that's an interesting phrase. I chewed on it as I was writing. God's love is greater than winning. Now winning is an interesting word. Did Jesus win when he died on the cross? A lot would say, well, no, that's not how a king starts a revolution. And Jesus says, oh, yes, it is. Because my revolution looks very different than anybody else's revolution. It's not about winning the way the world sees winning happened. Jesus turned and rebuked the disciples. No, don't blast them. Just go to another village. Plans for annihilation is not how we deal with our enemies. It's just not. So what do we need to do? I would encourage all of us to be careful in a world that has so much motivation, that we're motivated by fear and we're motivated by anger. I encourage us as a church to be motivated by hope and goodwill and kindness and the fruit of the Spirit. You know, I heard a phrase in the last couple of weeks, the church, when it's confident, when the church is full of life, when the church knows who they are, the church has a lot of grace for people. But when the church of Jesus around the world, is fearing a loss or feeling like they're losing control, all of a sudden, they start building walls and borders and boundaries. And they start creating enemies in a world where we were told to love our enemies. So I encourage you. I've had this picture of a fire extinguisher up when I started. Put the fires out. Don't pour gas on them. We are allowed to be in disagreement with people without wanting to burn them in hell. Be people of peace. We need different approaches to debates. We need different approaches to civil discourse. We need different approaches to animosity. Don't do drive-by shootings on text and on Facebook and on Instagram. Just talk to people face-to-face. Love on them. Care for them. Be in support, even though they might be antagonistic towards you. A soft answer turns away wrath. Watch out for militant language. Imagine if we as a church responded to people that were against us by loving like crazy on them. Imagine if we went to people that looked so different than us and they have painted Christians into a corner that we are antagonizing, that we are antagonistic, that we are angry, that we are against and against and against. Imagine if we went to those people in our society and we said, we're going to love on you. We're going to pray for you. We're supposed to love our neighbor as ourselves, so we're going to love you. Yeah, but you disagree with some of the things we do. Yeah, of course. Yeah, sure, there's disagreement in society. That's okay. But we serve a God who is so lavishing in his love, who is so self-sacrificing in his love. When it comes to his rivalries, when it comes to people that are trying to pull rank, when it comes to people that are a bit different in the way they serve Jesus, and when it comes to people that were absolutely against Jesus, he stretched out his arms and said, I will love you. Wouldn't it be wonderful if a Christian community was simply known for how much we love each other and we love our neighbors and we love our God? Rivalry. What a great word. We have a choice. Is this what we should do as what the disciples did? Is that what we should do? Or should we try the Jesus way? None of it's easy. It can be very difficult. But God's Spirit gives us the power we need to face the challenges of dealing with difficult people. Let's pray. Lord, we're so grateful to be in your presence. We're so grateful for your example, and yet we know the challenge. None of these words are easy to live out, and so we ask that you continue to show us the way. We ask that you continue to show us the truth. We ask that you continue to show us the life as we live in a world where we're in constant contact with people that appear against us. Give us hope and joy and inspiration and life. All these days before us, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.